If you will be turning to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 8. And make just a couple of observations leading into that, but primarily the lesson will be taken from Nehemiah chapter 8. Good to see all of you this evening. I did want to say our David Prickett from Texas has been with us for several weeks now, but he's going to be heading back now home, I think. Did you say Tuesday, if I remember correctly? And so I just wanted to, David's mother lives in the Blountsville area, and she is on up in years. And so when he comes to visit her and stays a block of time that he can see about her, he's very faithful to be with us for all of our services while he is here. He's done that for years. And so, David, we trust you'll have a safe passage back home and come to see us again when you can. It's been great to have you. That's encouraging that when people are in other parts of the country and tending to family matters, when they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so I commend David for that. He is a member of the Kleinwood congregation in the Houston, Texas area. And as Wes said, we're glad to have our preaching brethren back. You know, I've studied a bit about this this pulpit hog syndrome that I've noticed that exists here. And it's reaching such a proportion that if brethren cannot hog this pulpit, they find another one to hog. And so this morning we had three of our men preaching in other places. Isn't that wonderful? Such a blessing to have men that not only can preach the word here, but also are called on to help in area congregations. That does impact us here. Our numbers will be down when people are doing that, but you're accounted for. And then we have, as Wes also said, and as Raymond mentioned in prayer, we have just an unusual number of folks that are having sickness at this time. And Teresa said this morning, maybe with some good sunshine and better weather, if eventually all of this yucky stuff will go away. So in the meantime, we're here to worship God, and our focus is on him, the one who is the Lord of hosts, that we exalted this morning in the best way that we could from the Word of God. And so tonight we will, as I say, be looking at Nehemiah chapter 8. It was a few, really a couple of months ago by now, I think it was sometime in November, that I did a lesson, just one lesson on Nehemiah, and I was using the wording of chapter 4 and verse 6, where the people had a mind to work. And we talked about what happens when the people have a mind to work, and when they have leadership, and when the people are responding and saying, let us rise up and build. And what we saw, just to turn a page back here, what we saw in chapter 6 and verse 15 was that the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. So here's something that had been lying in waste for years. The walls of Jerusalem have now been rebuilt. And though years and years and years have passed, and people are walking around all that rubble, and it's an eyesore, and the city has been left without walls, it was a city without defense. Once they got focused on the work, with God's help, doing the will of God, something that for years had just been a big eyesore and a big mess, now the city has walls. The gates are hung, and things are in order. And that's a wonderful thing, what can happen when people have a mind to work and are doing the will of God and the hand of the Lord is upon them. That is a wonderful thing. But now, the book of Nehemiah has 13 chapters. And so by the time you get to chapter 6, as we've just said, there in verse 15, the wall's rebuilt. Does that mean Nehemiah's work is over? Well, really it doesn't, does it? Because if that meant his work was over, the book would end in chapter 6, wouldn't it? But he has rebuilt the walls. I'm saying he has, meaning leadership and the work that he did and working all together with God helping them. The walls have been rebuilt. And yet Nehemiah sees that there is more work to be done. And what we see in the chapter tonight is that he's not so much building the walls, he's building the people. And he is involved, along with Ezra and along with Levites that are assisting in teaching the people the Word of God. It's really a back to the Bible movement that is taking place in Nehemiah chapter 8. So here again, just to in our minds grasp and identify with what we're talking about, the period of the Babylonian exile has been over now for some time by the time Nehemiah comes on the scene. In fact, it's been over nearly about 100 years. 536, the first captives returned, and then in 458, another group returned, and Nehemiah is dated at 444 BC, and this is when you date his book. So when the book opens, he is in Shushan, which is also referred to as Susa, which was one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. And so as far as Nehemiah goes, he makes the journey from just east of Mesopotamia here at Susa, the capital, and he makes the journey and comes down here to Jerusalem. At this time, it's not anymore a kingdom of Judah. It's just a province. This is Trans-Euphrates from that side. Just Judah as a province of the Persian Empire. That's what you have now. So they're subject to the Persians in the time of the return of the captivity. And so what happens is, as we say in the first six chapters, the walls are rebuilt. Now on this particular chart, what you're seeing is two things. The white-colored wall here, what that is designated, is showing the present-day wall. That is that's the wall of Old Jerusalem today. And you see, it's a deal where over time it has been rebuilt and expanded and so forth, in different ways. But what the brown here is designating, this is the area that Nehemiah rebuilt. And there are sections of the wall that Nehemiah rebuilt that can be seen today. I've seen portions that Nehemiah rebuilt and other portions that are or sites that have been identified. For example, when it mentions here the water gate, what that is, the water gate was just outside the Gihon Spring. Now, the Gihon Spring is where the water flowed due to Hezekiah's tunnel on the inside of the city into the pool. You know, years earlier that was done. But there was a plaza, a court area, outside of that that's known as the water gate. Of course, there's a gate, but then the place where the people assemble at the water gate is a plaza area outside of that. So we know where that is as well. And that's where I'm going to take you tonight in just a moment. In fact, in this, where I've used, we're going to use this as our background, but this area right here, follow the pointer, that is a section of Nehemiah's wall right there. And where we're going to go here to our right in just a moment and capture the plaza. So, what are we saying? By this point in our study tonight, the walls are completed. The gates were hung. The enemy has been defeated and chagrined. When I say defeated, I don't mean there was a battle. I just mean all the opposition to their work had failed. It had come to naught. And so the enemy is now defenseless in that sense. But as I said earlier, Nehemiah's work is not finished. There's a principle in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 when Paul is encouraging the brethren and he's wrapping it up and coming to a close, and he says, and having done all, to stand. Now, you think about that. Here the brethren at Ephesus have received instruction. They've been told about the glory of God's eternal purpose in the first three chapters, and then beginning in chapter 4, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. And he talks about the change from the light into the change from darkness into light, husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters, and all the things that practical day-to-day work. Let him that stole steal no more, rather let him labor working with his hands. Our speech is to be that which edifies. And so he's just covered a gamut of Christian responsibilities, and then he's talking about the armor of God with which we are to adorn ourselves, and having done all, to stand. You see, there's follow-up that we must do. As we're taught, as we believe, as we accept that truth, and we get to a point where we're putting that into application in our lives, then you hold on to that. You stand fast. And then you build some more. You know some more. You grow some more. You bear more fruit, and you stand fast so that you're not retrogressing and you're not going backward, having done all to stand. So you see, there was more work for Nehemiah to do. He had accomplished a great work in rebuilding the wall, but now he has to hold on to what has been accomplished. John wrote Gaius, the elect lady, I should say, in 2 John. Gaius is 3 John. But he wrote the elect lady and says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things that we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward." So you think about people that have made a good start. They've obeyed the gospel from the heart. They've shown some zeal, and they maybe have been involved in teaching others, only to lose their focus, only to be distracted, only to decide, people put it in different ways. Sometimes they'll say, "Well, I'm just tired of fighting." They may say, "I'm tired of fighting the world. I'm tired of fighting temptation. I'm tired of fighting." If brethren have problems, they might say, I'm tired of the fighting that the brethren have. And so for all kinds of reasons that people give like that, none of which are acceptable, we see people that have made a good start, but they don't make a good finish. The ones who are rewarded are not those who just make a good start only to drop out of the race. That's no good. It is those who keep the faith, who finish the course, who fight the good fight, that will receive the crown of life. And so Nehemiah teaches us that when God's will has been accomplished up to a point, then we hold on, we stand fast, we're vigilant, we build on that. And so Nehemiah has accomplished what he was there to do as far as the initial work, but he's concerned about more than building the walls. He's building the people. I was talking to Alan Yeager one time when Alan was still in Coleman. And in fact, it wasn't just me, but the elders were meeting with him. Daryl may remember this, and Bobby, but we were talking. And we were going to. This was more than 10 years ago when we were, building the building here. And Alan was saying with emotion in his voice, to not worry so much about building the building, the church building, to build the church, build the people. And that's good advice. And I do believe that that's what the elders here are really consciously trying to do. That yes, we're thankful to God for a good place to meet, but our emphasis is not building a church building. It's building the church. It's building the people. I don't know if you remember me telling you, I'm pretty sure I've told you this here before. I still miss my friend Raymond Harville. And he impacted me so much. And he knew us from the time before we had any children. But as children came along, Raymond said to me, he said, "I want you to learn from my mistakes." He said, when I was raising my kids, he said he was interested in rebuilding cars, be a wrecked car. And so Raymond was already a good mechanic, but he got involved in body work also and that sort of thing. But he didn't have a nice shop. It would just be like in his garage, in his carport area, not a lot of room and that sort of thing. So he said he'd be the car would be jacked up and he'd be under there with just a little bit of space to work and, have the tools that he needed. And then here Stephen would come along as a little kid. And he'd reach up under there and want to be with his daddy and to be kind of scrouging up around. And it's like, well, Stephen, I don't have that much room. Move back just a little bit. And then next thing he knew, Stephen would be under there, and the very tool that Raymond needed, he'd grab hold of that, and he'd step away with it. He'd be like, "Son, I need that tool. I've got to have it." And, first one thing, another, keep on, and he'd be in the way. And finally it'd be, "Son, how about you go in the kitchen in there and see what your mama's doing?" And he said that went on for a while, and he said, then it hit me. I'm not trying to build a car. I'm trying to build my boy. And we need to bear that in mind, that we're building people. In the family, We're building boys and girls that'll be men and women that will be God's children, God's sons and daughters. And so Nehemiah is looking beyond the structure and the wall. I mean, you could say, well, my, look how good that looks. I mean, nobody can breach that. That really looks wonderful. But he's looking beyond that. That's just kind of that's important, but he's concerned about building the people. So what do you need to do that? Well, one thing that he does, and this part I'm going to mention very quickly, but he enlists some leadership. And you're going to find out some people are named that are here going to be helping him. One is his brother Hanani in verse 2, but there are others as well. The text says he was a faithful man and feared God more than many, but others are charged there to not let the gates of Jerusalem be open till the sun is hot. Guards are appointed, and so things are to be in order as God would have them. They're charged with guarding the areas that are built. But another thing that Nehemiah does, and let me move on from that. Another thing that Nehemiah does is to establish citizenship of all the people, which is essentially the same listing as chapter 2. And what happens is he does this by family, by villages, by temple personnel. And it's interesting, the singers are mentioned. Do you know there hadn't been a whole lot of singing during the exile? The text says we hung our harps on the willow trees. And there wasn't a lot of singing that took place then. And it turns out some could not prove their genealogy, so they can't be counted. And included were some priests, and they're cut off from the temple ministry. Servants are listed, and even the animals are listed. But the thing that at the end of the chapter that's so encouraging is he's setting some things in order. You know, the walls are rebuilt, but other things need to be organized and set forth in keeping with God's will. But you come to the end of that chapter, and you find at the tail end of verse 73, it says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now, what does that mean when it says, when the seventh month came? Well, if you know your Bibles, in Old Testament history, the seventh month was a special month. The beginning of that month, there was a Feast of Trumpets. But then there was another thing that happened that was not a feast. It was the annual Day of Atonement. One reason I say it was not a feast is because it was on that day, that was the only day in the Jewish calendar where God required and commanded a fast. Now, there'd be other times that people fasted, I don't mean that. And there'd be occasions that would call for fasting. But as far as what was required on a regular basis, there was only one, and it wasn't once a week. It wasn't like the publican who said he fasted twice a week. But it was one time a year, and it was on the annual Day of Atonement. And on that day, you don't cook, you don't eat, you don't worry about all the mundane things of life. You're focused on the fact that there is required the shedding of blood for the priesthood and for every person because of sin. And a remembrance was made of sin on that day. But that's the seventh month. It's a special month. But there's another thing that was special about that month. And that was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we're going to see this also is mentioned in chapter 8 as well. And passages that deal with that and with these are Leviticus chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 29. So we make our transition then into Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And it says, the people were gathered as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And again, just to orient you a little bit, where we're standing right now when I took this photo is at the slope of where that wall was I was talking about. And so we're going to go what would have been to your right in the picture, and we're going to make our way on around, and here's what you come to. And the water gate itself would have been up higher and just a little bit beyond where this is, but this plaza area has been identified as being the area in front of the water gate where Nehemiah and the people of Israel are gathered as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which he had commanded Israel. So this is the area here, a section of the area that we are talking about. And so this is a wonderful thing. The people, it's not that Nehemiah is saying, listen here, you people get here and we're going to teach you something. But again, Nehemiah is involved in this. Ezra is involved. but I'm interested in these people that have been encouraged and motivated to and have a mind to work, but they actually take the initiative and say, listen, we need to know more about the Scripture. We want you to read the Word to us. We want to hear the Word. You know, at our house, Linda has purchased a little stand that's on rollers, and it has three sections, and you can organize one's books and Bibles and so forth. And but right there, right beside my chair, on the top shelf, there's a Christian Standard Study Bible, and there's a New American Standard Bible, and there's a New King James Translation. Plus, on my phone and on my Kindle, I've got oodles of other translations. You know how many oodles are, don't you? That's a lot. And so if I want to pull out our daily Bible reading schedule, you do have one of those, don't you? The 5-day-a-week schedule, and you know, look at that and see where that is, and just take my Bible. I don't have to ask somebody to read it to me. I can just. But you know, I don't want to take that for granted. And as Linda and I are there, and we read together, we pray together often, I've commented, what a treasure we have in God's Word. To have our own, not just copy, but multiple copies and different translations, and to be able to read and study God's Word. What a treasure that is. And I don't want to take that for granted. I'm just saying they didn't have that. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't any scrolls in existence, because obviously here's a copy that is obtained. But the people, they just didn't have that. But talking about this time of year in the seventh month, Moses had commanded them that at the end of every 7 years in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, you must read this law before them within their hearing. Now, that doesn't mean they only hear the word every 7 years. Priests and Levites were to be teaching God's word all year long in their 48 Levitical cities. It's just that besides all the other, here's a time, one time of the year, that everybody takes off to observe this feast, and the emphasis is not, well, we're on vacation, although it would be fun, you know, to be in the, you know, it's kind of like camping out. You've got the shelter that was made, you'd be with your family, and you know, that outdoor eating, and it's a time you're abstaining from your regular work, but God says he wants them to gather together, and the law would be read publicly with the people at the end of every 7 years. That is to say, that was, I said, an annual thing. The feast is annual, but this particular prescribed reading is at the year of every 7 years, at the year of release. And so that also would have a bearing on what is happening here. But I said Ezra's involved. Ezra is the ideal man to conduct this outdoor Bible reading. Ezra's described in Ezra 7 and verse 11 as a priest. But in Ezra 7 verse 10 it says, Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of God, to obey it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. He's well qualified to do this. And really that's what the priests were supposed to do. The priest and the Levites, several passages point out, beginning in Leviticus the 10th chapter, that a major role of the priests and Levites was that of teaching God's word. I was just thinking this afternoon about Eli's sons. We saw this morning as we went over 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3, how miserably they failed about the sacrifices and just didn't have any regard for what God has said about that. But not only that, but in their role of teaching the law, that's just totally neglected in the days when young Samuel was ministering before the Lord. And so here are people. They gather for the reading of the law, and look at their reverence. The text says in verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning. If you have a footnote, as I do, and trace your reference, your little number 1 in verse 3 to your middle column reference, where it says from morning, it says from the light. Do you know what that means, from the light? That means when the day dawns. That means when it's light enough to see. That's early. And so it says, from morning until midday, before the men and women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And it mentions he's standing on a platform of wood, which they had made for that purpose. Verse 4, it mentions other men, Levites, who are with him. In verse 5, he opened the book in the sight of the people. He was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. There's reverence there. They're standing from daylight till noon. The reference here is those that were old enough to understand. Those that were old enough to understand were not coloring in coloring books. Those that were old enough to understand were not playing with toys. Those that were old enough to understand were among those who were reading. And these children, as well as grown-ups, were right where they needed to be. What we see is respect for truth. People listened attentively. Text says in verse 5, they stood up. They stood up, showing reverence for the word. They knew when Ezra read, they wouldn't be hearing man's ideas. They were hearing the very words of God from morning to midday, perhaps 5 or 6 hours. And when you get down to verse 18, which is the last verse, it tells you, and day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. So we're not talking about just one morning. This continued for a whole week. And then in verse 6, going back to the reading in Nehemiah 8 earlier, it tells us that the people affirmed the word by saying, Amen, Amen. Yeah, that's when you give your consent to it. That means when you say, yes, so be it. That's right. And when you say amen at the end of a prayer, what you've done is you've made that prayer your own. Could I give you a sidebar if you're on Facebook? Be careful what you click like on, because you're saying amen. Do you know that? And you see some things that have words that are off color. You see some doctrinal off the wall stuff. And then you look and one of the brethren has clicked like on that. I'm wondering, did they read that first? Do they know they just gave their consent to that? They bowed. They worshiped. Perhaps the idea is Ezra's first reading, then other Levites were translating. I noticed in the New American Standard in Nehemiah 8 that in the New American Standard updated translation, it uses the word translate in verse 8, that they helped them, they translated the reading. You see, the problem is not everybody's speaking Hebrew, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. By this point in the Persian Empire, a lot of the Israelites were speaking Aramaic. And so they need some help in translation and then in the explanation of what was read. And so that is going on there, as verse 8 and 9 point out. And so the reading of Scripture publicly, this is what we have in this passage. And there's an emphasis not only on the reading of Scripture, but 6 times in Nehemiah chapter 8, it is specified about their understanding what was read. And that's so important. I can't overemphasize how important it is for you to read the Word and for you to understand it. And if you need, like some of these do, to have someone help you to understand it, I can't overemphasize how important that is. Now, the effect that this had, one thing you have that had to be that way, when they saw that their life didn't square up with what they heard reading, they're feeling remorse. They're having godly sorrow. And the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And so, what happens is the Levites have to ask them for now not to do that. That this day is holy to the Lord, verse 10 says. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And verse 12 says that they rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Our understanding of the Word of God ought to make us happy. In Psalm 119, verse 162, it is likened to when one finds great treasure when he knows the Word of God. To believe what God says in His Word and to act upon it. That's the source of joy, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. As that continued in verse 13, on the second day the people were gathered, the heads of the people were gathered to understand the words of the law. They were there on purpose. The New American Standard says that they might gain insight. And so to have understanding as to the meaning. And so here are people that are doing some things on purpose. It takes time to do that, but they're taking the necessary time. And they're careful to go to the right people. These are men who are qualified and studied and able to read and teach and explain. As Nehemiah 8 and verse 8 says, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And they're approaching men like that and saying, "Will you help us?" They've gone to the right people and they came with the right attitude. And let me tell you, when you put all that together, good things are going to happen. When time is set aside, other distractions are put aside, and you're going to people that can help you and people can teach you, and you come with the right attitude, you're going to learn and you're going to grow and you're going to soar. You know, the thing about that is, some people attend worship services and Bible study and they end up saying, "That doesn't do a lot for me." And regarding the same teaching and same opportunities, others are like sponges. They can't get enough. They grow and develop spiritually. And you just stand back and you smile and you rejoice in the progress that you see. We're talking about in the same building, hearing the same lessons. What makes the difference? The ones that grow have a teachable spirit. They're like Samuel, who says, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And they allow God's word to make changes in their lives. But if we come to the word to the house of worship, we don't come with the right attitude, and we're miffed at somebody, or just for whatever reason we have a chip on our shoulder, so to speak, and angry, then it may well be that the thing that's helping others so much that we won't be blessed by it at all. Reckon whose fault that is. So what they did, as they keep reading, and they say, "Oops, looky here, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. We haven't been doing that." Somebody says, "Does the word say it?" "Yes, well, let's do it." And so they're reading that, they come along to this, and so they start doing that, just like the word of God says. Go in the hills and bring olive branches and myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And even today in Israel, you will see, as I photograph this section right here, that the Feast of Tabernacles is observed. Booths are made for that very purpose. And so tonight, as we wrap this up, what I want to encourage you to do is get the book and read the book and keep the book. The power is in the seed. Nehemiah was not starting a new religion. He was going back to Sinai. And we today, as we get the book, we're not starting a new religion. We're going back to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord would come forth from Jerusalem. So we're going back to Pentecost, to the church that started there, to the kingdom that started there. And what we want to do is to keep going back to the Bible. Keep doing the things that God has said in His word, because we treasure our relationship with Him. And that's what we must do continually. A church is always only one generation away from apostasy. No matter how well Ephesus was doing when Paul was with them, when Jesus wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, they left their first love, and if they didn't repent, Jesus was going to remove the candlestick. And you know, you can think about the church here at Hansville. You know, as I reflect back on the quarter of a century that we have been associated with the work here. From a building that you go downstairs, had one men's restroom and one women's restroom for the whole group. And going downstairs was like going in a dungeon. It was so dark, dark paneling, and numbers were lower, contribution was lower. And yet the many ways, the many visible and measurable ways God has blessed us, but not just in numbers and in building and in the treasury, But to see people grow and develop as children of God, that's been a wonderful thing. But I want to tell you, and the peace and harmony we have, that God has blessed us. But the thing is, if you start thinking, and you start thinking, and somebody else starts thinking, well, it's going pretty well, so it won't matter if I'm not there on Wednesday nights. Well, it's going pretty well, so I need to visit somebody else and do something else. Well, it's going pretty well, and so we can kind of lighten up. And so here we get distracted and focused on other things. I want to tell you, that's not going to work out too well. And what we've got to do is not only be like Nehemiah when they built the wall, but then the follow through. And so many good things have happened, but we need to continually reassess ourselves and be vigilant and not let down our guard and to abound yet more and more. I want to do that. I want you to do that. Don't take for granted the good things we have here. And there's no such thing as a perpetual motion machine. You know, you get things right, then you back off and it'll just keep on going. By the way, that's not only true in the church, that's true in your family. I want all of us, as we look to our families, it's not like, well, things look like they're going pretty well now. My kids look like they're doing well, and they're growing and developing. And the thing is, you can't ever get lighten up with that. You've got the follow through, just like Nehemiah is doing the follow through. And when we say follow through, it's continuing to get back to the Word and freshly look at it and examine that and examine ourselves and press on from there. Notice, by the way, in chapter 8, as we close this out, the text says that there was great happiness. This is chapter 8 and verse 17. And that's speaking about, look, also the first part of that verse says, the whole congregation. I like that, don't you? It's speaking of the whole congregation, and there was very great happiness. Reckon why they were happy. I want to tell you that a walk in total obedience produces genuine happiness. You want to feel right, you need to do right. You want to be happy, you need to do right. Sometimes people get that all turned around. They'll say, well, you know, I'm tired of all this straight and narrow stuff and going by the Bible. I'm going to pursue me some happiness. Some of the most miserable people in the world. And they never find it that way, and they hurt other people and make other people sad, and it's a destructive path. You don't acquire happiness by pursuing happiness. You pursue the Lord. You pursue His Word. And happiness is a byproduct of doing what is right. Now, in turn, it becomes cyclical because this joy that comes from doing right becomes a source of strength to continue to do right, to continue to be faithful. Again, verse 11 says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Well, I've got one final chart, and that is, I want to raise the question, Where's all this coming from? Where's all this joy and weeping and standing for hours and reverence and bowing their heads and crying amen when the word is read? Now, where'd that come from? Had they always been doing that? No, they hadn't been doing that. Where that came from is the Babylonian captivity. Where that came from is they had to lose everything to say, I sure wish I had it. They had to lose it all to say, I sure wish I could hear a faithful priest read from God's word. I sure wish we could go to the temple. I wish we could go to Jerusalem and worship God. It all had to be taken away. They had to lose it all. Somebody says you don't miss the water till the well runs dry. And there wasn't this kind of emotion till they lost it. They lost everything. And now they're so glad to have it back. Remember the rich man when he died in Luke 16? When did he start showing an interest in spiritual things? It wasn't while he was living. He lost everything. He lost every opportunity to do what was right, to help someone like Lazarus, to help himself by serving God. And he lost it all. And then you see him saying, just a drop of water now to cool my tongue. Send somebody to talk to my brothers now so they don't come to this place. Well, what about your brothers when you were living? He lost all of that, and now suddenly he's interested in spiritual things. So often you men, as you lead us in prayer, thank God for the opportunities we have to assemble without being disturbed, to have the freedoms we enjoy. I want to ask you this question. To appreciate it, would we have to lose all that? Would we have to lose all of our opportunities to appreciate what we have? You know, we can choose to appreciate what we have right now as we're enjoying the blessings of God. We don't have to lose it to appreciate it. But over time, God sometimes has disciplined his people and has taken them from opportunities and blessings that they might be turned back unto him. May each of us determine that we won't be in that category, that we will appreciate what we have, that we have a mind to work. Let us rise up and build and continue to go back to the Word and have that teachable attitude and just keep saying, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears," with a view of doing what he says. Only then can we have God's approval. If you're subject in any way to the Lord's invitation, we encourage your response as we stand and sing. Amen.